All right, let's go ahead and start, and we'll begin with a word of prayer, and then we're going to read the text that we're looking at this morning in Genesis, if you're turned there already. But what? Oh, no, we're not gonna, we're not going to read all, 30, just... This is, you know... Well, it says off. So why wouldn't it work? Okay, that's on. All right. I'm sorry.
You still haven't got that down.
Hey. Yeah, I'm challenged. I mean, it's yeah, I can do one thing, and I can do it, to the best of my ability, and I can do one thing, and maybe it's not good enough still, but when you throw in multiple things, clicking, and
it's fine.
Yeah. All right, well, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get started. Father, thank you for your kindness and your goodness that you've shown to us in Christ. And Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for each person that is here, that was here. Lord, would the message, would may it ring true in our hearts as we think about our Lord Jesus Christ, how he resisted temptation. And Lord, may we have the grace to do so too. And Lord, we pray now that as we look at the life of Joseph, continue to look at it, pray that you would teach us more from your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, if you're turning your Bible, if you're not there already, Genesis 42. And I'm going to do something a little different. I'm going to read all 38 verses. So... But Genesis 42, verse 1. Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons, "Why are you staring at one another?" He said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from that place, so that we may live and not die." Then 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "I'm afraid that harm may befall him." So the sons of Israel came to buy grain among those who were coming, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was a ruler over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly. And he said to them, "Where have you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." But Joseph had recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. Joseph remembered the dreams which he had about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to look at the undefended parts of our land." So they said to them, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." Yet he said to them, "No, but you have come to look at the undefended parts of our land." But they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers in all, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more." Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you will be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you that you may get your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth to them. But if not, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. Now Joseph said to one of them on the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison. But as for the rest of you, go carry grain for famine of your households, for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and that you will not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "Truly, we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy? And you would not listen? Now comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know, however, that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them. He turned away from them and wept. But when he returned to them and spoke to them, he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph gave order to fill their bags with grain and to store every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. And thus it was done for them. So they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed from there. And one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place. He saw his money, and behold, it was in the mouth of his sack. Then he said to his brothers, "My money has been returned, and behold, it is even in my sack." And their hearts sank, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, spoke harshly with us and took for us spies of the country. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father today in the land of Canaan.' The man, the lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go. But bring your youngest brother to me that I may know that you are not spies, but honest men. I will give you your brother to you and you may trade in the land.' Now it came about as they were emptying their sacks that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were dismayed. Their father, Jacob, said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you would take Benjamin. All these things are against me.' Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, 'You may put my two sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my care, and I will return him to you.' But Jacob said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he alone is left. If harm should befall him on the journey and you are taking, then you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow.'" If we were honest, most of us dream about having complete control over things. And how great would it be maybe glorious, how ego-stroking would it be to have these people that you know that did you wrong? They did him wrong. And think of the pleasure that experience would bring. Joseph now has absolute control. This isn't just a supervisor at work. This is the number two guy, probably maybe in the world at that time. That's his position in Genesis 42. And the famine, it created international disaster. People from the surrounding nations heard that Egypt alone had enough grain to survive the famine. And who should arrive but Joseph's brothers? I mean, and it's wild. The very brothers that left him alone to starve in a pit, and then when they heard in the anguish of his soul, the crying of his soul, they sold him into slavery to these Midianite traders. Can you imagine the thoughts that would go through the mind of someone in Joseph's position? And really, I've considered, you think about the injustice that's been done to Joseph. That happened to him. He was thrown into the pit. That's bad. He was sold as a slave to these Ishmaelites. Then he's in the house of Potiphar. And then he's accused of rape or attempted rape. And then he's in prison for years. He languishes away when he tells the dreams of these men what had happened. And then he forgot all about him. He has to wait another 2. Really, the suffering of Joseph, the injustice at the hands of his brother, that this is a, if we think of being tested, this is a test that he faces. And really, I guess the way of saying this, when you're powerless, when you're a slave and you're treated unfairly, it's one thing to you're defenseless, you don't have any ability to do anything, and you have to accept what comes your way, and you feel forgotten. But here, it's quite another thing to be given the opportunity to get revenge. He could take it now. They're putty in his hands. And Joseph doesn't do that. And he is, he had the power at his disposal to exact revenge, didn't he? But he understood what God was doing. And so the thing that we can learn from this, when God puts us in a stressful situation, when there's pressure in our lives, and we think about this from the standpoint of the brothers coming now. They have been sinfully lying to their father. There's other wickedness. There's all sorts of things they've been involved in. But God is going to deal now with the brothers. He deals with Jacob, what his problem has been. He's been dealing with fear. And if you look throughout this chapter, if we have the time to look at this, but fear reigns over their lives. And it's just dominating everything that Jacob does. And there's Jacob's sons. This has been some 20 years that they sold him into slavery. And now they're experiencing the guilt and the shame, and they're starting to be awakened to what they did. And it took the circumstances of this chapter 42, to bring all of this to the forefront of their life. So God's going to recommend a remedy that is somewhat uncomfortable for them, but a remedy that's going to result in their healing. And the main idea of this passage is the Lord tests his children to confront their sins and overcome their fears. He's going to be doing that. Let's start with the first test. In the first 17 verses, Joseph, his family, finds himself in a tight spot back in Egypt, a very vulnerable position. They find themselves in a vulnerable position. We stop back in chapter 41. Joseph had interpreted the dreams of Pharaoh. There would be 7 good years of plenty, and they would be followed by the years of famine. And right now, we're at the place where that plentiful production, now they've entered this second set that he dreamed. He's entered into the second set of 7 years where there would be disastrous famine. And what we see in verses 56 and 57 of chapter 41, the previous chapter, the last two verses, he says, we find out that this famine that they're experiencing, it isn't restricted to the land of just this area. It's much wider. And you look at verse 5, you see the plain statement that the famine was in the land of Canaan. So it brings us to the story of Jacob and his sons. They're there in Canaan, and we read there that Jacob learned that there was grain for sale down in Egypt. He's frustrated that his sons haven't done anything about it, and he rebukes him. It says, now that Jacob saw there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his son, why are you staring at each other? I don't know, you could, it's kind of interesting. They're just looking at each other, staring. Maybe their conscience was bothering them. In verse 2, you get a glimpse of how serious the situation is. Verse 2, he tells him, go down and buy grain for us in Egypt that we may live and not die. This is a life and death situation. If they get grain, they're going to live. If they don't get grain, they're going to die. That's how serious the famine is. And if you remember in the book of Genesis, this isn't the first time that the family has suffered because of famine. And Jacob's grandfather, Abram, was the first one to move to the land of Canaan. God commanded him to go to the land of Canaan, and told him that it would be, before he came there, he was to come to the land of Canaan, and it was going to be a fruitful land. But as soon as he gets there, famine. And he arrives there, and this is Genesis 12, verse 10. There's a famine in this supposedly fruitful land. So Abraham, rather than trusting the Lord, I think a case can be made, he sinfully distrusted the Lord, and he goes down to Egypt, and you can read again about it again in Genesis 12. But then Jacob's father, Isaac, Genesis 26, verse 1, he also suffers a famine in the land of Canaan, and he tries to go down to Egypt to buy food, but God stops him. He says, don't go down to Egypt. Stay here in the land of Canaan. And now here we're to the third generation of Jacob, and he's experiencing a famine like his father and like his grandfather. And it seems like he doesn't even try to go down to Egypt. He's going to stay there. But it seems he relents, or this time he says he sends his sons to go down and buy food and to bring it back. In verse 4, and we're told here too that he doesn't send all of his sons. He's gonna keep back Benjamin. Why does he do that? Because he feared. what's going to happen to him if he should go. And so you can see the role that fear is playing in Jacob's life. And we know that Jacob had two sons by the woman that he loved the most. And he's lost one. He lost Joseph. And he's going to hold on to Benjamin. And so the brothers go down to Egypt. And when they get to Egypt in verse 6, who should they meet but their long-lost brother Joseph? And 20 years ago, they'd sold this very, it's just wild. But they sold him into slavery. They don't recognize who he is. In verse 6, they bow down before him with their faces to the ground. And this is reminiscent of Genesis chapter 37. What did Joseph dream? He told his brothers and his father what had happened. It's exactly what he dreamed 20 years earlier. And it's one of the reasons that they hated him so much. It's one of the reasons they sold him into slavery in the first place. They hated him for his dream. And remember the dream about the grain, the bundles of grain. And they bowed down to his. And so 20 years earlier, Joseph saw this very thing that happened. In verses 7 through 8, we see that the brothers, they don't recognize him again. Joseph recognizes them. They don't recognize Joseph at all. And that would be, again, he doesn't know where they are. He doesn't know anything about it. You imagine if you didn't see someone in your family for 20 years, not a word from them. Not a word. He doesn't know what's happened over the past 20 years. He doesn't know if they remained as cruel as they were then, 20 years ago. He's wondering. And so Joseph, he puts him to the test. He accuses them of being spies. You're spies. And they deny it. He redoubles his statement. No, it's the nakedness of the land that you've come to see. Verse 12, they give a little bit more information about their family. They say they're sons of one man in the land of Canaan. They say the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more. And Joseph says, it is as you said, you are spies. And, you know, it's interesting. Commentators here recognize, was he trying to be cruel? You know, is he just going to put them in their place? He's trying to be cruel to them? Or is there something else going on here? And I think that what he's doing, he's insisting that they be thoroughly tested. He's going to really see if they're truthful or telling the truth. And he's going to imprison all of them except for one brother. He's going to go back to Canaan to fetch Benjamin and bring him back to the land of Egypt and prove their story to see whether their words are true or not. So he puts them all in prison for 3 days. And so it's really their fears of Jacob. We're gonna see they're gonna come true. The guilt that they were feeling is starting to come to the surface. And really, the second point is where they, you know, really, you know, we start to see the God testing his people. And Joseph deals with his brothers with a kinder, gentler approach. He deals with them a little bit differently in the second section, verses 18 through 28. Joseph comes in, and for whatever reason, he takes a kinder, gentler approach rather than insisting, for instance, all the brothers stay. Yeah. I think, was it justified?
Did he deceive? Better question.
Yeah, did he deceive? I don't know. That probably could be debated. But it does seem that his intent was to find out what these men were like now. And, you know, he takes this approach to them. And he kind of changes his mind somewhere in here. He says only one brother's going to have to stay back, and he's going to let them go back and take food to their families. And he says in verse 18, do this and you will live. And then the end of verse 20 says, so your words will be verified and you shall not die. Do this and you will live. It's kind of echoing the words that Jacob had spoken to his sons earlier in the story. Jacob said, go down to Egypt and buy grain that we may live and not die. Now Joseph says, here's what you're going to do so that you may live and not die. And Joseph explains further the reason for the change of plans, the reason for letting most of the brothers, except for one, go to Canaan. And this time, verse 18, he says, for I fear God. I fear God. That's true for Joseph. And we've seen that in his life time and time again. We know that he fears the Lord. He trusts the Lord. And it seems him saying this and the fact that he says, I fear, it seems to be the thing that God uses to prick his brothers' consciences. They hear that, and now they're going to wrestle with this statement. It really sends them into a tailspin. And they're beginning to wrestle with the guilt that they have, the shame that they have, what they'd done 20 years earlier to their brother. And the idea of the fear of God probably has as a great role to play here. And God in this, he doesn't ignore the fact that they have sinned against Joseph, but I think he's dealing with his people of God, and he's going to awaken their conscience. You know, that makes me think of the verse in Romans 2:4, I think. Someone can look it up and correct me later. But it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And Joseph is giving opportunity, and their consciences are being pricked. And this isn't them. It's not being swept under the rug what they've done. God's holy, and he's going to punish sin. But in verses 21 and 22, they're processing their guilt and their shame over their sin. And what's remarkable is they're doing this in front of Joseph. That's kind of amazing. They are, you'd think they'd want to have a private conversation about what they did to their brother, but they don't think this is Joseph, and they don't think that he can even understand them because he's got to, they're speaking through an interpreter. So what do they say? Well, they acknowledge they're guilty, verse 21. They said to one another, surely we are guilty concerning our brother because we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. And what's interesting about this too is we're given, they sold him, they kidnapped their brother, they sold him to slavery, but we're not given an account about how he was, what he's experiencing at the time. Begging. He's begging for his brother's lives back in Genesis chapter 37. And they bring it up now. It's something that probably has haunted them for 20 years, and they ignored it. So suddenly, this trouble comes on them. The first thing they think about is that you know how they ignored Joseph. Reuben gets right to the point. He says, "Now there comes a reckoning for his blood." Verse 21, we didn't listen to Joseph. And then verse 23, now they did not know that Joseph was listening. They didn't know that he was listening. And that has the idea with a sense of understanding. He understands him. And they had ignored and been callous to his suffering, but yet Joseph is listening to them now. Verse 24, and he's not callous to what they're going through. He's moved by it so much that he turns away. And I can imagine this, that he wept, his tears. It's only after he composed himself, it seems that he can return. He speaks to them again. Now he binds Simeon. He stays to the plan he's just laid out. He wants to make sure that they have a reason to come back to him. And then he commands his people to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in their sack, give them provisions for the journey. That's exactly what was done. But at some point, they have to stop and they got to feed their donkeys. Got to stop for the day. And one of the brothers opens his bag, sees the top of the money, is right in, still in the bag. And what's interesting, even after... I mean, it would have been interesting to hear their conversation between each other, but this strange encounter with this man, this guy down in Egypt, their thoughts go, interestingly, to God. Verse 28, what is this that God has done to us? They realize that they're being tested by God himself. And... really, it's in this, you think about, you know, when we're in sin, when we sin against God, and the Spirit of God is convicting us, and God didn't make us to be, it's just really, he didn't make us to be sinning against God. And the symptoms of guilt and shame that they have, you can think about this from our own, think about our own lives. It's very difficult when we're dealing, when we've done something wrong and we know we've done wrong, but we push off our conscience. We just, I'm not going to deal with it. But I think you read Psalm 38, I believe it is. But David, you know, there's some indication that maybe. This was also a psalm that he had composed when he sinned with Bathsheba. Maybe it seemed like, but you know, the conviction that he's feeling. Have you ever felt the Holy Spirit convict you of sin? It's real, and you know that the only way to make this right is to confess and to go to a person and to make it right. And that's what's happening in these brothers' life. The Spirit of God, God is dealing with them. And God's the one who's putting the pressure on them. The painful, uncomfortable pressure on them to realize that they need God. They need the divine. It's a spiritual problem. And so, in a sense, God is ratcheting up the pain in their life to get their attention. And so they'll turn to God and find forgiveness and freedom. So the Lord uses the situation to test the brothers. And it doesn't stop with the brothers. And we see that it deals with Jacob too as they come back in the third section of the story. And we're flying over this, but the Lord tests his people's fears. Here he's going to deal with Jacob. And they retell the story. When Jacob hears about this, he sees that the money is still in their bags. They're afraid. And really his fear just vents all over this chapter and over his sons. You see, in verse 36, the word order brings about, in Hebrew, brings out the depth and the pain that Jacob is suffering here. He accuses his children. He says, "And their father Jacob said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you would take Benjamin. All these things are against me.'" He's so concerned that he's going not to lose just one beloved son, but two beloved sons. And then Reuben trying to smooth things over. Okay, what's his solution? "I'm going to give my own children as a pledge." Oh, that's comforting. I can put your two sons. Okay, all right, that's all right. I don't know what grandfather would be. Yeah. He'll be able to put his other two grandsons to death. So this story ends in a moment of tension. It ends with Jacob drawing a line in the sand. It's essentially saying, "There is no way over my dead body will you ever take Benjamin down to Egypt. You bring my gray hairs to Sheol. Over my dead body this happened." He's controlled by his fears, and he refuses to risk any harm to Benjamin. And we're going to see that it's going to take more time. It takes less food to force him to change his mind. And so the Lord's testing his people. And just to apply this, and maybe we can talk about it for a minute, but maybe just by way of application. And the first thing is to make sure that we're not bearing our sin. Don't bury your sin. I think the Puritans used to say, keep a short account of sins. Confess your sins. When you sin, acknowledge it before God. Don't stuff it down. Don't justify it. And they have buried their sin for 20 years, and they get away with it by all accounts. They can't run from their sin forever because God knows what they've done. God works through a number of situations and circumstances in our own lives to show us our need for forgiveness, to confront us. He uses tests and trials to put pressure on our souls to bring our sin to the surface. We can't bury it if God wants to bring it to the surface. So God, through all of our circumstances, is using his word to call our sin to mind. And why? Because when we're confronted with the presence of the Lord, the holiness of the Lord, with the radiance of God, the weight of his glory, we can't help but we know we need to be, or we're compelled, we need to confess and forsake our sin. And so we don't want to follow the path of Joseph's brothers. We don't want to ignore our guilt, our shame, and we need the Lord's forgiveness. And He has grace for us. And the gospel of Jesus Christ, you know, the gospel we believe, the gospel that has saved us, it tells us that God isn't waiting for us somehow to clean ourselves up. I don't make myself good enough somehow, and you know, I have to clean my life up to be acceptable to Him. The gospel, it first condemned me. And that doesn't sound like good news, but it starts with a condemnation of our sin. Our sin is impurity. It's evil. It's guilt in the sight of a holy, holy God. And so we need to confess it, bring it to light. And the gospel also tells us something else, and that's wonderful news, is that God has accomplished what we could never do for ourselves. God sent His Son into the world to die in our place. And Jacob, he feared to send his son to Benjamin, to Egypt, because of the harm that he worried would come to him. And it's just amazing that God sent His Son into this world knowing how we would treat Him and the harm that we would do to Him. And it's amazing. But through it all, just don't bury your sin. Confess it. Experience God's forgiveness and being free from the guilt and the sin. And so we can look to faith in Christ and have our sin dealt with. And then the second application is, yeah, don't live in captivity to your fear. That seems like it's glaring on the surface of this chapter. We don't want to live in captivity to our fear. And we'll talk more about fear as we continue on, as we work our way through the rest of the story. As Jacob is eventually forced to allow his son Benjamin to go down to Egypt because they've got to have more food. And this famine, it must have been extremely, extremely severe. It was a desperate situation. But it's good to know God knows our fears. God knows the things that we're afraid of. And we don't have to live in captivity to our fears. Is it Jeremiah? I forget what chapter. I forget. But it says, do not fear. Do not anxiously look about you. For I am your God. Surely I will hold you with my righteous right, my righteous right hand. I butchered that terribly. But that's the gist of how it goes. Do not fear. God knows everything. God who knitted us together in our mother's womb, He knows us. And when we are in a situation like the brothers were in, and God's putting the pressure on us, we need to, again, confess. We need to not bury our sin. We need to let Him bring about the remedy for healing. And God's not tormenting us. He's teaching us to trust Him more and more and more. So this story helps us see really the work of the great physician, what God is orchestrating in this whole story. Now, Joseph's final statement that he makes about this whole entire situation, that's another thing. But in this, God's working in the details. God's working. And He's putting the pressure on them to so they'll be in a position where they're willing to confess our sins. And I think it's the same with us. You know, when you experience problems and pressure, maybe you need to do some introspection. Maybe you need to look and see, is there something I need to do, God? But if we've sinned, God promises to forgive it through the blood of Jesus Christ. So that's, I think it's 10 till. Is it 10 till? I can't see the clock anymore. Okay. Any comments or any thoughts? Kind of went over that fast, but if not, we're going to get you out of here early. Yeah, Tom. It seems that we get it down, or?
It doesn't seem that we get it down.
Oh, yeah. 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 And that's where we're thankful. God's gracious. And anyone else? Any comment or correction or anything you want to straighten me out? Yes.
Would you say, do you think that all fears are idols?
Oh. Yeah. Are all fears idols? Well, I guess on the surface, I'd say no. But fear of something can reveal to us where our heart's at. And maybe it is a form of idolatry. And for instance, we know we are to—we're not to fear him who, you know, can. Is it Matthew 11? You know, Satan. But we're not to fear him. He held us in fear, Hebrews chapter 2. But we're to fear him who can kill both the body and soul in hell, and. There is a positive fear. There is a yirah is the Old Testament word, but that it's positive. It's not the dread or I'm going back in my mind here, but fear can be a positive thing for you. So that there is that. Go ahead and yes, yeah, that's right. So, but there are other things that we can fear, and maybe you know that's what doing some introspection you can see. Maybe I've been too fearful that something has replaced God. Something has replaced that proper, healthy, positive fear that I should have for God with a negative, cringing, slavish type fear. So, yeah, Barbara, and then.
Fear is something that can keep us from doing what God wants
us
to do.
Yeah. Yes, it can. Yeah. Come so, yeah, Daniel.
Say it's interesting that their fear, the brothers' fear, actually took something that was meant as a blessing,
mm-hmm.
and turned it into something bad. They thought something that was good was actually bad.
Mm-hmm. He said that the brothers' fear took it took something that was a blessing, something that was positive. And turned it into, yeah. So, yeah, Luke.
What does the person do who maybe, like the brothers, where they bury the sin in the past long, long ago? Like, I think you're saying it's 20 years. Mm-hmm. And they think Joseph is long gone. It's, in their mind, they're like, they can't really seek out Joseph maybe again. Now they're confronted with it, and they see that it's wrong, and it's coming upon them. How does someone who's maybe buried a sin in the past
Yeah. There is, I mean, there's, I mean, in Scripture, I mean, I know David, he went to, in Psalm 51, we read about his confession of his sin, and he acknowledged that before you, before God, he understood that he was, he said, in sin my mother conceived me, I'm thoroughly wicked, and against you. He saw his sin, his offense, primarily against God the Father. And then, but we know that the being, and that may be difficult if the person is dead and gone. You can talk to God about that and say, Lord, I know they're gone, and I confess that. And but I mean, just to be in the standpoint to know that if there is something that you can make right, that's required of you, that you think I could maybe if it's a wrong over a property, you stole it from someone, but you know that their widow, that you can go and you could return this money. And you could confess the sin to them, and I don't know. I don't know if that kind of answers your question. Okay, so all right. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how you dealt with Joseph's father and his brothers. And Lord, ultimately brought about the salvation of the nation. And Lord, thank you for the way that you deal with us. You deal with our sins. And Lord, thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ. And I pray that we would herald that we'd be able to tell everyone that we come into contact with, that, Lord, that you are a God who is a forgiving God, and they don't need to be in rebellion any longer. They don't need to deal with their sin in ways that they have done it that have been destructive or harmful or ignored it, but Lord, that you forgive all that come to you. And Lord, thank you for this day. Lord, thank you for your word most of all, and we pray that we would read it this week. I pray that your word would become a light under our path. And would you go with us now? And we pray that you'll bring us back safely this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay.